bless your word this morning. Let it go out and make a difference in our lives. And let us be different people as we walk out of here. We ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. The passage before us this morning is obviously a poignant account of a person's inner conflict with himself, with one part of himself pulling one way and the other pulling the opposite direction. This conflict is real and it is intense. And for perhaps as long as the church has known this text, interpreters have disagreed as to whether the person described here is a Christian or a non-Christian. And entire movements have arisen to promote one of those views. Now, one side maintains that the person is in too much of bondage to be a believer, whereas the other side maintains that the person has too much love for the things of God and too much hatred for sinful things to be an unbeliever. So I think it's obviously important to determine what type of person Paul is talking about before any interpretation of the passage can be attempted. So I want to give you the major positions along with the arguments, tell you which one that I believe, and then allow you from that place to decide. Just know this, whichever position that you choose, you will have a long list of very reputable scholars agreeing with you. So let's first enter the camp of those who think that Paul is speaking of an unbeliever. Now, these people point out in verse 14 that he describes a person as being of the flesh and as being sold into the bondage of sin. And in verse 18 is having nothing good dwelling in him. And finally, in verse 24, he describes himself as being a wretched man trapped in this body of death. How then, it is argued, can such a person correspond to the Christian that Paul describes in chapter 6 as having died to sin? That's the first position. Next, we'll look at the position of those who contend that Paul is speaking about a Jew who is trying to live the law apart from Christ. Now, they point out that this person desires to obey God's law, and he hates doing what is evil. This person is humble before God, realizing that nothing good dwells in his flesh. Now, we need to keep in mind that from chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has established that none of those type of things characterize the ungodly. The unbeliever not only hates God's truth and righteousness, but suppresses them. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think and give you the reasons why. Feel free to disagree. In Romans 6, Paul begins his discussion of sanctification by focusing on the believer as a new creation, someone completely new in Christ. The emphasis, therefore, is on the holiness and righteousness of the believer, both imputed and imparted. So to me, it seems certain that in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is still talking about a believer. But not only do I think it is a believer, I actually think it's a very mature and seasoned believer who loves the Lord with all their heart. Now, here the focus is on the conflict that the believer continues to have with sin. Now, remember in chapter 6, Paul indicated that the believer must continually do battle with sin in their lives. He even admonishes them, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members as instruments of sin or unrighteousness. This is one of the reasons why I think Paul is speaking of the believer. The question I have to ask myself as one who believes that is how do the other verses mesh with that seem to describe a person struggling with sin? Now, it seems to me that Paul is describing the most mature and very spiritual Christian who the more honestly that they measure themselves up to God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how very far they fall short from those standards. And this is the paradox, I think, of the Christian faith. I am of the opinion that the closer that we get to the white-hot holiness of God, the more apparent and glaring our sins will appear to us. Now, it was in that humble spirit that Isaiah the prophet prayed as he confessed before the heavenly throne, "I am a man of unclean lips." Like Isaiah, the more the Christian draws near the holiness of God, the more he sees his own sin and unrighteousness. Now, also beginning in verse 14, there is an obvious change in the circumstances relating to sin. In verses 7 through 13, Paul speaks of sin as deceiving and slaying him. He gives us the picture of being at sin's mercy and helpless to break free from its grasp. But in verses 14 through 25, he speaks of a conscious and a determined effort and a battle against sin. Sin is still a powerful enemy, but is no longer his master. Now, J.I. Packer summarizes these verses like this. Alive in Christ, his heart delights in the law, and he wants to do what is good and right and thus keep it perfectly. But he finds that he cannot achieve the total compliance at which he aims. Whenever he measures what he has done, he finds that he has fallen short. From this, he perceives that the anti-God urge called sin, though dethroned in his heart, still dwells in his flawed nature. Thus, the Christian's moral experience is that his reach persistently exceeds his grasp, and that his desire for perfection is frustrated by the provoking and distracting energies of indwelling sin. End quote. Now, whether Romans 7 is describing a post- or pre-salvation experience, that's really not the main issue, I don't think. Regardless of one's view on this issue, the point here is that there is a sin principle within our physical bodies. And this sin principle is aroused when we, whether saved or lost, try to live up to the law or any type of law-like standard. And so I hope you can understand how this ongoing struggle with sin in the Christian's life is far from an academic kind of question. We are not going to be going off to the ivory tower of the scholar this morning to dabble in theological mumbo-jumbo. Today's teaching is something that hits all of us right where we live. The late Keith Green made an interesting observation about Romans chapter 7. He said, "I don't know if Paul is talking about his life before or after he got saved. All I know is it sounds a lot like my life." I agree. Romans 7 is not the exclusive property of either the believer or the unbeliever. The passage applies to anyone who thinks they can practice their faith in the power of their own flesh. The believer's battle with sin is strenuous, and it is lifelong. Look at verse 14 with me. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." The character of the law is described in four words: holy, just, good, and spiritual. So what does it mean when it says that the law is spiritual? It means that the law deals with the inner man, the spiritual part of man, as well as its outer actions. When Paul says the law is spiritual, he means it has its origin with God and is in harmony with God's character. Our nature is carnal, but the law is spiritual. This explains why the old nature responds as it does to the law. It has been well said, the old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law. The law cannot transform the old nature. It can only reveal how sinful that nature is. The believer who tries to live under the law will only activate that old nature. He will never eradicate it. Now, the phrase there, sold into sin, has caused many interpreters to take those words as evidence that the person Paul is talking about is a non-Christian. But Paul uses a similar phrase there in verse 23 when he makes very clear that it is only his members or his fleshly body that is a prisoner of the law of sin. Now, the many pronouns in this section indicate that the writer is having a problem with self. Now, this is not to say the Christian has a split personality, because he does not. Salvation makes a person completely whole. But it does indicate that the believer's mind, will, and body can either be controlled by the sinful nature or our spiritual nature, either by the flesh or by the spirit. The statements here indicate the believer has two serious problems. One, he cannot do the good that he wants to do. And two, he does the evil things that he does not want to do. Now, does this mean that Paul cannot stop himself from breaking God's law? Of course not. Paul is just saying that in and of himself, and in his own power, he cannot obey God's law. And even those times when he did, evil would taint it. No matter what he did, his deeds were always somehow tainted by sin. Even after he has done his best, he has to, like the parable says, admit that he is just an unprofitable servant. Paul says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Now, this, of course, is a different problem from what we saw in Romans chapter 6. The problem there was, how can I stop doing bad things? The problem here is, how can I ever consistently do good things? C.S. Lewis once said, "No man knows how bad he really is until he tries to be good." Have you ever thought, will the real me please stand up? Have you ever said, thought, or done something and then later reflecting upon it, have trouble believing it was you? William Barclay writes, "It is part of the human situation that we know the right and yet do the wrong. That we are never as good as we know we ought to be, and at the same time, we are haunted by goodness and haunted by sin." In one of Tennyson's poems, his character yearns, "Oh, for a new man to arise in me, that the old man may cease to be." I know how that guy feels. I know the new man has arisen in me, but I also must confess that the sinful part of me, the old man, has not yet completely ceased to be. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It kind of sounds like Paul is engaging in verbal gymnastics, doesn't it? At first glance, he seems to be saying, you know, if I do bad things, it's not my fault. As Flip Wilson would say, the devil made me do it. And unfortunately, some people have misinterpreted this to mean just that. I read about a man who was taken to court for stealing an item from a store. The man said to the judge, "Your Honor, I'm a Christian. I've become a new man, but I have an old nature also. It was not my new man that did wrong. It was my old man." The judge responded, "Since it was the old man who broke the law, we will sentence him to 60 days in jail. And since the new man was an accomplice, he gets 30 days too. You have 90 days in jail." Need more judges like that, don't we? Paul is not saying the devil made me do it. He's not telling us that he can't help himself. He is recognizing that in ourselves, in our own power, there is no way we can live the life that God wants us to live. Concerning this, one commentator wrote, "The more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by egotism, which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formally." After salvation, sin is like an exiled ruler, no longer reigning in a person's life, but it still manages to survive. It no longer resides in the innermost self, but finds its residual dwelling in our fleshly nature. And that will remain till either the believer is raptured or he meets the Lord at death. Galatians 5:17 says, For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you please." It sounds like we're in a war, doesn't it? Do you know what I think a good start would be for us? Simply admitting to ourselves and to God that we sometimes struggle with sin. But instead, we have a tendency to cover up our sins. That's because the old sinful nature is still there. It's like the husband who quietly climbed the stairs. He looked in the bathroom mirror. He'd been drunk for hours. And he bandaged up the bruises and cuts that he'd received in a bar fight earlier that night. He then proceeded to climb into bed, smiling to himself that he had fooled his wife. But he wakes up and opens his eyes, and there his wife stands. "You were drunk last night, weren't you?" "No, honey." "Then why are there Band-Aids all over the bathroom mirror?" We have even a less chance of fooling God than that man did in fooling his wife. God knows all about us. Now, we need to see that Paul doesn't say that he dwells in sin, but that sin dwells in his fleshly nature. I said in the past that the main difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that sin clings to the Christian, whereas the non-Christian clings to sin. Now, Paul doesn't deny responsibility here. He just confesses impotence. Andrew Murray was once quoted as saying, "It is the man who is conscious of his own impotence as a believer who will learn that by the Holy Spirit, and only by the Holy Spirit, can he lead a holy life." I found that usually through much struggle, disappointment, and loss, a Christian finally will reach that conclusion. The truth is, a Christian has no power in himself to live a godly life. So does this mean we can shirk responsibility for our actions? Should we conclude that when we do sin that the devil did make us do it, and so it's not our fault? Now, we know that Romans 6 tells us that it's our responsibility not to let sin run our lives. Paul admonishes us to resist that rogue force and never allow it to take control again. So clearly, there's a choice. We're urged to recognize the presence of sin, and then from there, say no to it. Remember the verse? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Paul is not saying this to somehow make excuses to claim that he's not responsible for his own sin. He's simply describing what it feels like to be in this battle. That it's as if there are two different people inside of him fighting all the time. Now, there's a great Old Testament picture concerning this. When Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, prayed, God answered and she conceived twin boys, Jacob and Esau. But they struggled with one another in her womb, causing her much distress. So she inquired of the Lord, "Why am I this way?" God answered, "Two nations are in your womb. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." "Why am I like this?" Rebekah asked. That is the same question that Paul is asking here in Romans 7. Now, there's a lesson here for us. Even though God has redeemed us and made us his child, we still have two natures within us wrestling for control. And yet God promises us that our old nature, which is our flesh, will, if we abide in Christ, submit to our younger nature, which is our spirit. But just like those two twins wrestled for dominance, we also will wrestle. I think it's a picture of the battle that every Christian fights. Esau was a man of the flesh who sold his birthright, and Jacob was a man of the spirit. But leaving that analogy behind, even though Jacob was God's chosen to inherit the birthright, Jacob's life was still full of struggle. But I think there's one event in his life that truly changed him. Later on in his life, we see Jacob wrestling again. But this time, it's not with Esau. This time, it's with God. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched wrestling. I'm not talking about the guys who wear masks and spit fire and hit each other with chairs. That's wrestling. I'm talking about wrestling, like as in Olympic wrestling. I learned that the use of their hips is very important for leverage. It's the base of the rest of their strength. So what did God do when he wrestled Jacob? He touched him and disabled the source of his strength. And just like that, sometimes God will come and touch us, not in our weakness, but in the source of our strength. And it's then that we realize that in our flesh, we're not as strong as we thought that we were. I've been touched like that several times in my Christian life. And what happened when God disabled Jacob? For the rest of his life, he walked differently. For Jacob, that limp was not a reminder of a defeat in his life, but a reminder of a triumph in his life. For the rest of his days, every time he thought about the origin of that limp, it would be a testimony reminding him that I met God and he changed me in a profound way. And that's what happens when God truly breaks a man or a woman. For the rest of their lives, their Christian walk is different. The Lord would later say to Jacob in Genesis 32:28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." I think what's interesting there is at the end, when he changes his name from Jacob, that means deceiver. He changes it to Israel, which means Prince of God. But the amazing thing to me is that later on, anytime God would identify himself in the Bible, he would say, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He never says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that God accepts me when I'm living like a prince, but he also accepts me when I'm living like a Jacob. God still claims me as his own. At the end of his life, Jacob called his children to his bed and said these words, "Come and listen, you sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." He identifies himself both as Jacob and Israel. Even at the end, he realized that both men still dwelt in him. When did the struggle finally end for Jacob? Genesis 49:33. When Jacob had finished this charge to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and joined his ancestors in death. And whether we like it or not, like Jacob, the struggle with our flesh will only end when the Lord finally takes this old tent down. Verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Paul begins that verse by saying, "I know." If to just to know how to do the right thing was the same as being able to do it, the Christian life would be a very easy thing. But knowledge in and of itself cannot make a man good. Of course, that carries over to every area of life. You may know exactly how golf should be played, and yet you still spend a lot of time searching for your ball in the weeds. We may know how we ought to behave in any given situation, but that is far different from being able to so behave. And that is the difference between Christianity and morality. Morality is knowledge of a code, whereas Christianity is knowledge and a relationship with a person. Paul is not saying that he is totally incapable of doing anything good. He is saying that he is incapable of completely fulfilling the law of God. For the law says, if you keep the whole law and sin even at one point, you have now become guilty of the entire law. Now, if you're anything like me, there have been times in my Christian life when God seems so very close and every battle is a victory. And you're prone to think, you know what? I have finally got this Christian thing down. Then one morning out of nowhere, you wake up and you feel disjointed, distant, discouraged, disillusioned, and disappointed. And like Paul, you say, I don't understand why I'm feeling this way. We're like the man who many years ago fainted and went into a coma, but the doctors mistakenly thought he was dead, and so they put him in a coffin. Afterwards, he came to in the funeral home, not knowing how he got there. And he thought to himself, if I'm not dead, then why am I in a coffin? And if I am dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? That's how we are. If I'm saved, then why do I still do the things that I don't want to do? And if I'm not saved, why do I even care that I don't do the things that I know that I should do? It's not that we don't want to live the Christian life. We have the very best of intentions, and yet we lack the power in and of ourselves. We just have to think back to the life of the Apostle Peter. On that day, he assured Jesus, though everyone else may fall away, I will never fall away. And now that you warn me about the possibility, I'll be doubly on my guard and ever vigilant against that ever happening. You can count on me, Jesus. Those other bozos may drop the ball, but I got your back. Now, in saying that, don't think that Peter wasn't completely sincere. But try as he might, he couldn't live the Christian life in the power of his flesh for even one solitary night. The only way to deal with the flesh is to kill it. There is no rehabilitation for our flesh. J. Vernon McGee would say of the old flesh, it's never removed and it's never improved. And that's the truth, my friends. The only hope is to kill it. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. It's interesting to me that back in Romans 6:6, Paul tells us how our flesh was put to death. He says we were crucified. Notice the method of execution that God chooses to describe that. Crucifixion. Of all the methods you could choose, crucifixion was a long and agonizing way to die. In fact, many men would last 2 or 3 days before they would finally succumb. And you know what? I believe that's the way the Lord puts to death our old fleshly nature also, one nail at a time. You know, our flesh isn't beheaded instantly like we would hope, but it's crucified over the course of our lives. Why would God choose to do it that way? I think one reason is it keeps us close to Him. And from that proximity, we learn that God is indeed faithful. I think victory over the flesh is done incrementally throughout our entire lives. Now, God seems to work this way sometimes. Listen to these words out of Deuteronomy 7:22. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. Little by little. But make no mistake this morning, if you are a Christian, God is driving out the flesh out of your life, but it may be done little by little. So, to recap, Paul tells us that knowledge is not the answer. Self-determination is not the answer. Becoming a Christian does not eliminate all sin and temptation from a believer's life. I've found over the last 24 years that I will always have temptation on the outside and a traitor on the inside. I sometimes can't believe the different ways that I can fail God. If I ever have any doubts about God, it would be this, that he chose somebody like me. But whenever, what do you mean amen? But whenever, whenever I'm disappointed with myself, it's because I'm denying what God has said about me. He says, Bill, in your flesh and apart from me, you can't consistently do anything good. Now, I understand the concept theologically, and I can quote it from memory. But from time to time, I think, surely, some good must dwell in me. But it usually doesn't take very long at all before I either say, think, or do something that is contrary to God. It is then that God will remind me these words out of Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. Listen to this. He remembers we are but dust. You don't expect a lot from dirt, do you? Well, neither does God. Now, please don't take this the wrong way. In no way am I saying we shouldn't strive with all of our might to live a holy and righteous life. We all should. Well, what I want you to remember is that when you fail and you do that thing that you promised you would never do again, God, who knows all, knew that you would, and he still loves you just the same. So remember, we become a Christian in a moment, but becoming Christ-like is a lifelong journey, and I feel blessed to be sharing that journey with you. And Father, we are so thankful that we know that it is your Spirit, Lord, that allows us to live the Christian life. And the times that we try to do it in ourselves, it doesn't take very long before we realize that consistently, that just doesn't last very long. And even when we do good, Lord, it's usually pride that we're proud that we're humble and things like that. So, Lord, I just pray that you would touch our hearts, draw us to yourself, Lord, and just, Father, allow us to walk in your Spirit, knowing that when we do that, it is then that we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. As Pastor John and Dave to come up.